So Frank and Mabel are at Mabel's 60th birthday party. Frank had turned 60 a few months earlier, and they had been married for 40 years. And Frank went outside on the patio for a few moments to get some fresh air. And a fairy godmother showed up. And she said, "Frank, this is your lucky day. You've been a good man and you've had a good marriage. I will grant you one wish today." Frank thought for a moment and he said, "Well, what I'd really like is to be married to a woman 30 years younger than me." The fairy godmother said, no problem. Poof. With a wave of her magic wand, all of a sudden, Frank was 90 years old. The story has a moral. When you do not love people where they are, you get uglier. And we're going to see that over and over in these amazing stories of Jesus, but particularly in the one that we're studying this morning and next weekend. We started this series last weekend. It's called The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. And we're looking at some of the unique parables that are found only in the Gospel of Luke. And these stories all have surprise endings. You see, we make these rash judgments about who is good or who is bad or who is ugly, but we have to wait to the end of the story to find out that sometimes God's assessment is not our assessment. And that is especially true with the story that we're looking at today, because in this story, there are going to be people that are good, bad, and ugly. And they may not be who you first suspect. But before we can read the story, we have to know the story behind the story. There's a story that caused the story to be told. So look with me in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 10. We're going to begin in verse 29. Dr. Luke writes for us this account. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Now, I don't exactly know what his motives were when he decided to test Jesus, but typically when an expert in the law wants to test Jesus, he has an agenda. And one thing you learn as you read the Gospels is that it is never a good idea to try to make Jesus look bad. So in the course of administering his test, this legal scholar finds himself taking one. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you've got a Bible. What do you think it says?" And by the way, it's typically how Jesus answers questions. He asks questions. He asks a lot more questions than he intends to answer. In fact, this is a Jewish way of teaching. They still do it today. Eli Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor, was asked one time, "Why do Jewish people often answer questions with questions?" He said, "Why not?" Now, did you notice that the lawyer gave a theologically accurate answer? And Jesus commended him for it. And if you're taking a Bible test and Jesus is going to grade your test, how would you feel if Jesus gave you a good grade? Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." But it doesn't seem to make him feel good. It makes him uncomfortable, and he seems suddenly compelled with a need to justify himself. So look at verse 29 with me, how the Message renders this verse. "Looking for a loophole," He asked, and how would you define neighbor? You see, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood if you get to decide who lives in it. And so he says, who is my neighbor? But what he's really asking is, who is not my neighbor? Because the command to love my neighbor as myself is a whole lot more manageable if I get to define who my neighbor is. Give me a legal answer, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And here's the problem with legal answers. As soon as you get one, you have just de-neighbored somebody. And Jesus won't go there because he knows how wicked our hearts are. We do this. We can take the clear word of God and we can get in our discussion groups and we can debate and we can nuance and we can manipulate. And by the end of our discussion, we have come up with an interpretation which seems to suggest that God's word doesn't mean what it clearly says. So Jesus does not give a legal definition. Instead, he tells him a story. Instead of giving three definitions of Hebrew words for neighbor, he tells a simple story. And it is literally one of the best known stories in the world. People who are completely irreligious have heard the phrase, Good Samaritan. In May of 1998, the final episode of the show Seinfeld aired. In that show, the characters had been given a contract for an NBC sitcom, and they were being flown to Paris as a gift. And their plane breaks down, and they're in a little town in Massachusetts, just walking down the sidewalk, waiting for their plane to get fixed so they can go on their trip to Paris. And on the course of their walk, they see a guy who is getting mugged and his car is getting stolen. And instead of moving in to help, they just watch. In fact, Kramer even pulls out his video camera and starts to film it. And they even make fun of the man that is getting attacked. And when the robbery is over, Jerry says, let's go get something to eat. And a policeman walks up and says, wait a second, you're under arrest. And they are incredulous and they ask, for what? And the officer says, for failing to give reasonable aid when it was possible to do so. He said, I've never heard of such a law. And the officer said, it is the Good Samaritan law. Because they knew, and all of the nation that watched that show knew what the phrase means. Now think about that show. It was the most popular show in America for 10 years. It was a show about four of the most self-absorbed people who have ever been on television. They never did anything for anybody. And the critics hated their last show because it reviewed their 9 years of total self-absorption. But personally, I thought it was an interesting commentary on America and our culture. Our favorite people do nothing for other people. What does it mean to live like a good neighbor? Well, you can't find the answer in a dictionary, but you can find it in a story. So let's read this story together. Luke 10, beginning in verse 30, Jesus says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, this story is so rich. As I mentioned earlier, it is going to take us 2 Sundays to actually deal with this whole thing. But this morning, I want to share with you 3 things that I think that we can learn as Jesus comments about the idea of goodness. First, write this down. Good theology can reside in a bad heart. Think about it. If you fell into a ditch, if you were robbed, if your car broke down in the middle of the night on a country road and you're stuck, wouldn't you want somebody to come along who is a great student of the Bible? If you were in a crisis, wouldn't you want somebody who had great knowledge of the Word of God to be the first person to come along? And Jesus says, maybe, maybe not. Because this priest and this Levite, like the lawyer, are apparently in the Word. They get good answers on tests. But the Word doesn't seem to be in them. They've got the right answers in their head, but not in their heart. And so here's what happens when you get good orthodoxy combined with a bad spirit. It produces ugly religion. Or to put it another way, you can be a great Bible student and a lousy neighbor. Because good theology can reside in a bad heart. You can hide for a long time behind all of your fancy religious questions, but eventually you are going to come along to somebody who's in a ditch. And at that point, what God wants to know is your theology going to prompt you to get up off your donkey? Because when those who ought to know better fail God, He is always free to choose new agents. And that leads us to the second point. See, Jesus is saying that good neighbors come in all shapes and sizes. Today, you call somebody a Samaritan, and that's a compliment, but not in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, it was a slur. It was an insult. You called somebody a Samaritan if you were trash talking them. You have to understand, folks, this story had shock value to Jesus' first audience that I think that we've actually lost. He is talking primarily to a group of Jewish people, and he starts the story, and this guy is in the ditch. This poor Jewish pilgrim has gotten mugged, and a priest comes by, and he's too holy to get involved. And some of the people in the crowd nodding, saying, "Yeah, I know some priests like that. Their noses are way up in the air." And then a Levite comes by, and he doesn't do anything either. And they're thinking, "Yep, I know Levites just like that. They're a bunch of snobs." Because everybody knows what Jesus is going to say next. He's going to say, "And then an ordinary, everyday Jew came by and helped the man." But he didn't say that. He said, "But along came a Samaritan." And people gasped. Why did he do that? If he had said, "But then an ordinary everyday Jew came by," it still would have been a good story. He still could have made a good point. You ought to help people. Why did he intentionally put into this story as the noble figure, somebody he knew his audience would instinctively hate. The Bible does this over and over if you just read it closely. Samaritans are always coming by in God's story, doing what you don't think they would do. There's Abraham following God in this new way of faith. Melchizedek shows up. God wants him in the story. There's Moses doing his thing, and Jethro the Midianite shows up. And the people of God are moving into the land, and Rahab the prostitute enters the story. Samaritans are always showing up in God's story and doing what you don't think they would do. Naaman the Syrian shows up in the story. Cyrus the Persian shows up in the story. You have the birth of Jesus, and these magi show up. In the Old Testament, what they did for a living was condemned, but they came to worship the new king. The people hated the Roman occupation, but every single Roman centurion in the New Testament is pictured as a noble, decent man. Samaritans are always coming along in God's story because Jesus is deliberately smashing boundaries that won't exist in the kingdom that he is building. He is inviting us to join a movement that has room for everybody. And if you think for a moment, somewhere in your past, God has sent a Samaritan to you. Or maybe you ignored it. Maybe you abhorred it, but God sent a Samaritan to you. You see, I have read this story for years and years, and I always thought it was calling me to be a good neighbor. And it is. But maybe it's also calling me to start letting people I've ignored in the past to be my neighbor. Maybe God wants you to start letting people be your neighbor you haven't looked for before. Because good neighbors come in all shapes and sizes. And one more thing. Good deeds are life signs. And I used that phrase deliberately because the whole story started with the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer seems to be saying that the surest sign that you possess the life of God is that you live your life mercifully, doing kindness for other people. Remember at the end of the story, who was the neighbor? The one who showed him mercy. Jesus did not say, so go and preach likewise. He did not say, go and feel likewise. He said, go and do likewise. And I'm afraid that too many people think that Christianity is basically a rigid religion of thou shalt not. And to be a good Christian, you need to learn all of the things that you ought not to do anymore that used to be fun. And we wonder why young people leave the church. Jesus never presented discipleship as the absence of badness. It is always presented as the presence of active goodness, because that's how he lived. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We think being a do-gooder is an insult. But not Jesus. It was how he lived his life. Look at Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, the Bible does not teach, and Jesus does not teach, that good deeds are the way to life. He is saying that good deeds are the way of life. Acts of mercy are the sign that your heart has been regenerated by the grace of God. I think two more scriptures make this very clear. Ephesians 2, verse 10. This was read at the beginning of our service. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good deeds weren't the way to life. They are the way of life. And then this from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Do you see his point? When you grasp grace, when grace is stressed, somebody's about to get blessed. Because it is not the natural way to live, to go around helping others. The natural way to live is like Jerry Seinfeld and Kramer. Self-absorbed, seeing how uninvolved you can stay. It is only through a work of God. It is through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working in you, doing this work that enables you to go out and do good work for other people. Good deeds are life signs. That's why it isn't enough to just love God. It isn't even enough to love God and love people. We have to serve everyone. We have to do good in the neighborhood, friends. Our goal is not to be the best church in this city. Our goal should be to be the best church for the city, to be a blessing for the city. Now, to sit behind these walls and just curse all the bad that's out there, that's wrong. Life is found in giving, not in hoarding and keeping. Do you know that's one of the reasons that we gather? All my life, I heard the verse, don't forsake the assembling of the saints, and it was followed usually by a sermon about making sure that you don't miss church. But there is a verse right before that that I believe is the key. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. In other words, one of the reasons we come to church is so that we can encourage the people we see to do more good deeds next week. So why don't you turn to your neighbor right now and say to him or her, do somebody some good this week. Go ahead and do that. One more thing. Did you notice that Jesus never answered the question the lawyer asked? He answered another question. You see, neighbors are not defined. They are discovered. Your neighbor is the person that is right in front of you with needs. And so what Jesus is really asking is, in this story, is who is going to be a neighbor? And I'm sure the priest and the Levite would have claimed good neighbor status, but only the Samaritan acted like a neighbor. Listen very closely. You don't get to decide who your neighbor is. That's not your job. You get to decide whether or not you are going to act like a neighbor. And so, happens to me all the time. I have somebody that comes to the church door and they are giving me a story about how they're trying to get to Kansas City or they're trying to get to Missouri, and a loved one has died. They don't have gas money. I've heard hundreds of these stories. Are the stories true? I don't know. You can never tell if the guy in the ditch is actually faking or really hurt. And so many times in these situations, I've wondered, should I help this person or not? Is this guy for real or not? And for the first time, it dawned on me, that's not my job. In that moment, the issue was not, is he my neighbor? The issue was, am I going to act like a good neighbor? And you know what? There have been times I have helped, and there have been times that I haven't. I'm still trying to get this thing down myself. The biggest thing I'm learning is I don't have to worry if the other guy is responsible or noble or whatnot. I just have to be a good neighbor. Our job is not to define neighbors. Our job is to meet them every day, one by one, as God presents them to us. Because in the end, it comes down to basin theology. Every one of you has a basin full of water, and you're going to do one or two things with your life. You are going to wash your hands like Pilate did and say, I don't want to be involved. Or you're going to get down on your knees and say, give me your feet. Why doesn't Luke tell us how the lawyer responded? Because the Spirit of God wants you to finish this story. So I want to pray over you. Would you stand up? Let's pray together.